Good morning. It's great to be back with you again. For a while, we thought there might have been four of us, and the rest of you were either sleeping off a massive weekend of football or possibly in the south of France somewhere celebrating a major birthday. So I'm pleased to see that there's a few more here than that. So great to be with you once again. As I think if you've been here before when I've spoken, I think I've said probably last time, I've changed jobs recently. I'm now currently Dean of Studies at Perth Bible College, and Peter has kindly given me permission to give them a little bit of a plug here today. So if you or anyone you know might be considering doing any study, we do qualifications from VET qualifications on through bachelor's degrees, and through the Sydney College of Divinity we also offer three different types of master's degrees. So I'm actually going to leave some material with Peter. So over the next couple of weeks, if you want to access any of that information, Peter should have it. Also, we have an open day coming up on the 24th of October, which is a Saturday afternoon from about 2 to 4. So we're located over on the corner of Karrinup and Marmion over there. So if you want to check us out, 24th of October is the time. Okay, the love of power, or the power of love. I was half expecting that the music today might have consisted of an old Huey Lewis song from the 1980s. So I'm fairly pleased that it didn't, actually. Thank you for whoever made that choice. But it was resonating in my head as I was driving here this morning, thinking, I wonder.
Can you sing that for
us? No. I've got it up on the screen, but excellent. So it struck me that this is a never-ending question. I'm sure there are lots of never-ending questions, but this struck me as one that's resonated right through the history of the church. As many of you would know, as the church started off, there was a period of around about 250 years of persecution, sporadic persecution, not continued persecution. But during that time, the church certainly looked as if it was on the back foot. And if you're looking at things from, let's say, one of the final periods of persecution under a guy called Diocletian, it could have looked like the church was about to cease to exist, in fact. But during that time, the church in one sense was powerless, but in another sense was quite powerful. So there's a bit of an irony here. My supervisor, when I was doing my postgraduate stuff, had to beat me up regularly to make me drop the word ironic from everything I was writing. Because whenever I looked at history, I'd just see irony everywhere. I profoundly disagreed with him, but of course, he's my supervisor, so I had to keep it to about one ironic every 10,000 words or something like that. But ironically, in this time of persecution, when the church was powerless, the church actually grew, and many of you will know this. There's a famous saying from a chap called Tertullian that many of you have probably heard, which is along the lines that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. In other words, ironically, the more people suffered and often died for their faith was a time when people were actually moved to convert to Christianity. Because of that, in many cases, realising the sincerity of these people who were prepared to live their faith until the end. And, you can look around the world in places not far removed from us time-wise and see that this is a principle, in a sense, that has continued. It seems that, China would be an excellent, fairly recent example where this principle has played out through history. When the church is persecuted, the church flourishes. Yet, as many of us would know, a chap called Constantine came along, and with his conversion, this period of persecution effectively came to an end. There's some quite funny, Monty Python moments in church history. The whole martyrdom thing is one. If you were a really serious, committed believer, then your spiritual pathway was often martyrdom. That was your career of choice par excellence. Please let me die for my faith. And there were cases of mothers hiding their sons' clothes so that they couldn't race out into the street when persecution was at the doorstep, saying, wearing their, you know, I'm a Christian, please kill me T-shirt or something. So suddenly persecution ends and this career option is over. Now, we won't go into what they replaced that with. They did find a replacement for that. But with Constantine's conversion, the end of persecution, suddenly we also have an interesting dynamic happen. We have an alliance for the first time of the church with the state beginning, and an alliance of the church, therefore, with power of a different sort than the church had been showing up until this particular point. Ironically, when the Roman Empire falls, as it did a few centuries later, it leaves a vacuum and the church really moves to fill it. And as one writer has said, really the church in the West was really the glue that held society together for the next millennium. Barbarians tended to be notoriously disinterested in things like administration and education, welfare and things like that. So the church moved into fill that gap. Tragically, though, the church also moved from the role of being persecuted to being persecutor. And that really only took about 80 years, in fact. If we're looking at the conversion of Constantine, we're talking around about 311 after Christ. Let's say until the time of the Reformation, when obviously, and we'll talk about this briefly, things start changing in another dramatic way. There's this vacuum there, and the church, if you're thinking about things like healthcare and education and anything to do that we would think of government administration and stuff like that, that was really, the church moved in many ways to fill that particular gap. But sadly also started persecuting others. We know the proverb, the quote that's become a proverb about power corrupting and absolute power corrupting absolutely. And sadly, we see a lot of that playing out in the history of the church. A chap you've probably heard of called Augustine, who died in 430, just as really Rome was on the way out, in a sense, was really the first notable Christian figure to suggest that the appropriate response to heretics on the part of the church was to kill them. Okay. And this was a theme that, if you like, I guess the church-state link really enforced. The idea being, historically, if you commit treason against the monarch, what's the normal penalty? Yeah, okay. I don't think there's been any government or state in history that says, you want to commit treason, right, let's have tea and discuss it, So because there's been this virtually unilateral response to perceive treason as a capital offence, if that's the case against an earthly monarch, then the how much more argument tends to apply. How much more then something that's perceived as treason against God? How can you not kill people? This is the logic. How can you not kill people who are perceived as traitors or treacherous against God if you're prepared to kill them if they are treacherous against an earthly ruler? Obviously, then, to do that would be to demote God below the earthly ruler. So, of course, you have to kill people. Yeah, you can see the logic? You coming with me on this one? Okay, all right. Okay, I'll leave that question hanging. All right. Augustine, blessing to that. Now, there's a whole range of... We're going to skip over really quickly a couple of key things. Some of you... Well, you've all heard of the... Yes.
What was your point about Augustine?
Point about Augustine was he was the first notable person to advocate killing heretics.
Advocate.
Yep. So, if you like, a theological justification for that. So... right through the Middle Ages, we've got in the later Middle Ages, we've got the Crusades, which go for a couple of hundred years, and you all know about those. Simultaneously, some of you may have heard of this group called Cathars or Albigenses, who were strong in the south of France, They had beliefs that the church didn't like, and so they had a little crusade against them. Now, this is sadly, apologies for my sense of humour here, but I sometimes see the funny side in great tragedy. Sorry, I'm apologising in advance, okay. Because it's all ironic, right? It's ironic. All right, so you've got a situation where they're deciding to deal with these heretics in the south of France, and of course you have to kill them, right? That's well established. But we're talking around 1200, right? Well established principle now. And so they send down the cavalry to the south of France, specifically in this instance to a town called Béziers. And you've got these, sarcasm alert, theologically trained soldiers, okay, who arrive on the outskirts of Béziers with the instructions to kill the heretics. And suddenly on the outskirts of the town, they realise, blimey, how do we actually know who they are? Realising at that moment that they probably don't have the letter H tattooed on their forehead to make life easy. Okay? Yes. You know the answer. What? You've been reading your history, man. Haven't you? Own up. Okay. That is exactly, of course, what happened. Okay? Let's kill them all and let God sort it out. Okay? So, we have these sorts of things happening when the church is allied with power in a certain way. You know, we're familiar with when Martin Luther comes along, the fact that really the power of the church had, if you like, isolated salvation to a system that often included the payment of money, etc., through indulgences. And through the Reformation, we ultimately get, let's say, certainly starting with people like Luther and others, in terms of unravelling or attacking the power and the monolith of the Roman Catholic Church. That also starts to unravel the whole linkage, the whole nexus between church and state. It takes a while to happen. But by the time if you start questioning one authority, church and state have been together for so long, by the time you get to the 1500s, 1600s. You know, this is now an idea that's been around for 1,000 years. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever thought, well, got up one morning, had a cup of strong black coffee, thought, I've got a free day, what will I do? I know, I'll take aim at an idea that everyone has agreed on for a millennium and see how I go, you know. It's not going to go terribly well, you know. You're going to need more than one strong cup of black coffee if you're going to take that on. So any idea, we don't have too many ideas that hang around for that long, have you noticed? You know, but some do. And this linkage of church and state was one of those, okay. So when Luther, and not just Luther obviously, but many others, started saying things that really undermined the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, people immediately started thinking, well, what about the authority of the state? Because they were so close, they were more like Siamese twins in a sense. To start questioning the authority of the one was inevitably going to lead to the questioning the authority of the other. And over a period of, let's say, 150 years till the middle of the 1600s, we get to the point, and that's normally the point at which we see, you know, the modern age starting. And, you know, England kills Charles I, and this is where it does a complete mental inversion, if you like, because you can suddenly conceive in that time of the king being guilty of treason, which is a complete non sequitur, a complete denial of the normal definition. Treason is what? Treason is something you do against the monarch. Treason is not something the monarch can do. But they get to that point, okay? That then starts the whole unravelling of church and state. So, right, well, where does that bring us? We should then have nothing to do with power, right? We've just seen the mess. You know, surely we should just run away whenever we see the word power or the concept of power coming around. Well, might not be quite that simple. Okay. Now, if you look in a concordance, you'll see that there's... I didn't try and count them all. I reckon there's about 150 references to power in the Bible. Some obviously referring to divine power or satanic power, illegitimate uses of power, but also referring to the legitimate uses of power by believers. So we can't actually suddenly avoid and just run away from the whole power issue, because there are some types of power that we're supposed to embrace. So it can be used well or it can be abused. And clearly power is often associated with strength and with wealth. I thought for a minute, we'll just look at some of the things I don't think power is, okay? Because I think in our society we often get quite confused. So power is not, true power is not domination, not coercion, not loudness and not forcefulness, okay? One of the things that really annoys me, and I'm sure none of you ever get annoyed by things people say, okay, but I sometimes do. You'll hear people say, oh, so-and-so has a strong personality. And often that's simply a euphemism for this person is just overbearing and dominant, right? And they're a real pain. But it's sometimes in our society labelled as strength. But to me, they're things that just shouldn't be confused. It's just... who here is a psychologist? I'm about to get into dangerous territory. Okay, all right. I'm safe. They're all in France. Okay, that's good. I think it's psychology 101 that the person who is actually the most dominant in the group might be the weakest person in the group. Okay, but we often get taken in by this a lot of the time, because forceful and dominant people just often manoeuvre their way into leadership positions. Okay, the rest of us have to put up with them. But that doesn't make them leaders, even though they want us to think of them that way. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So just don't put a mirror in front of me. I'll never leave. Okay. We all have to. We all have power of varying sorts. Okay. Because we're all by virtue of the relationships and positions that we hold. But the question is, how do we use that power? And the risk is it's so easy to absorb the attitudes to power of the world around us. And clearly church history tells us the church has often done this. The natural tendency is just to seek and grasp for as much power as possible, because power has its attractions, okay? It can give us feelings of identity and worth. It can ease our insecurities and the sense of mortality. Perhaps it can offer wealth and reputation, and we might think other people are envying us. Perhaps they are. It can affirm our abilities, but ultimately power becomes a rival god, and power seduces. The Bible actually shows us many encounters with power. Okay, if you think for a moment about Moses, Moses in front of Pharaoh, who had the real power? Well, at the start of the story, it sort of looks like Pharaoh. You know, he's running the country and he keeps saying no to Moses' requests to let the people go. But in the end, it turns out Moses has the real power because God is on his side. We know the end of the story, so we tend to forget that Moses was in this position of weakness, really. We know the David and Goliath story. We know how that ends. But, you know, at the start of the story, David looked like the weak one, right? The kid that everyone was laughing at, who couldn't even put the armour on, and who picks up a few pebbles, okay? Joseph. We know Joseph's story. His whole family was against him. And then other things go wrong in the rest of the story. But he ends up fulfilling this dream that he had when he was a young boy. All these were obviously individuals, but God does something through these individuals that is far more than the individual. There's a far bigger picture here than just glorifying the three guys. It's about blessing other people, enriching other people through them. We'll come back to them very, very briefly. Think also of, for a moment, of Jesus when he was before Pilate. Jesus looked like the the weak one in that encounter. Jesus was the obscure carpenter. Then he gets put to death. 2,000 years later, we probably have a slightly different view of who was the had the true power in that particular conversation. Consider for a moment the temptations that Jesus had in the wilderness. When we look at those, we see the first temptation of turning stone into bread, in a sense, could be looked at as using power for your own comfort. The second one, throw yourself down, you know, and nothing will happen to you, is a temptation to display the power that you have. The third one, get the world in exchange for worshipping Satan, is a temptation to increase the power that he had. So I suspect we too have those same three temptations in our own way. We too attempted to use power to increase our own comfort. We too attempted to use power to display it, what power we have to impress others. We too are tempted to try to get more power, however we might conceive that. Jesus obviously rejected all three options, as we know in that particular story. Throughout his ministry, Jesus' use of power was to benefit other people, not to benefit himself. And you'll remember that often when at points where Jesus' ministry, which was obviously very, very powerful, brought him public acclaim, what would he often do? Nick off, disappear, run away from the fact that people were going to try and give him acclaim for this. He knew the dangers of seeking power. When the church began, you know, it was powerless in the sense we noticed, politically powerless rather. It grew powerful in a spiritual sense because it was dependent on God's power. But when it became powerful in the earthly sense after Constantine converted, we get a nest of evils arising. When you look at Jesus, he was totally unconcerned with earthly power. Okay? He would flee from those who wanted to make him king. Have a look at this scripture from Luke. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus points out, look, this sort of behaviour is not for you guys. This sort of behaviour is for unbelievers. The hallmark of Christians isn't supposed to be status and position, but service. The only power Jesus was really interested in was spiritual power, the power to overcome evil. Excuse me. So we see Jesus using creative power to change the situation of other people in healing and in restoration. Jesus released people into positions of gratitude and worship. So power is a great seducer, but it makes a lousy God. Yet the Bible is full of people who God puts into positions of power. So is God schizophrenic here, or what? Okay. If earthly power is such a trap, why does God give it to men like David and Solomon? Okay. Now, I think part of the answer, not all the answer, but part of the answer is in the individuals themselves. You know, David starts off as a devout shepherd who's certainly not seeking power. Solomon is seeking wisdom when God makes him rich. Okay, we see those factors are in there. Those guys had some idea of where true satisfaction lay, but neither of them served God consistently. And in both their lives, we can see evidence of the corruption that power brings. Okay. Now, our lives are far removed from David's and Solomon's. Okay. Yet, each of us faces issues of power every day, if we think about it. Issues of power in our marriages, in our churches, in our jobs, in our other relationships. You know, do we try to jostle our way to increase power, get to the top, manipulate people closest to us? How are your relationships affected by power issues? I remember the one time in my life, I probably should have been to counselling many more times, but the one time in my life I actually went for counselling, it was over the issue of power. Part of one of my careers that I've maintained for nearly a quarter of a century was in fundraising. I was paid to sit with multimillionaires and billionaires and talk to them about investing in certain fundraising projects. That was how I earned my living for a large part of my life. So I could talk to people and ask them to do things. What I was terrified of was when I was finishing Bible college and I was looking for perhaps positions to go into lecturing in Bible colleges. I was terrified of that power. I was terrified that I would use that power to get a job that I shouldn't have. And I went for counselling over that. Okay, is it even right for me to phone people and talk to them about this? Or should I somehow sit back passively and let God do what God wants to do? That was a big issue for me. Okay, because I was scared of misusing power. So the love of power tends to lead us to grasp more. I think it leads us in relationships to be more distant rather than intimate, because intimacy implies vulnerability. And vulnerability is often associated with weakness in our society. And part of us often wants to refuse to be vulnerable because we want to refuse to be weak. But the degree to which we run from vulnerability, I believe, is also the degree to which we run from love. Now, tragically, a lot of people search for love, but become their own worst enemies by really withholding love from others because they don't want to be vulnerable or powerless. I'm back in Psychology 101, I think. Without realising it, they choose power over love. They really want love, but they won't become vulnerable to get it. Another scripture. Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, there's a relationship close to me in my family, a marriage that fell apart because essentially the guy in the relationship wanted to be in total control of his wife. So if she was 5 minutes late home, he'd accuse her of having an affair. He'd dictate what she wore and what she didn't wear. He had guns in the house, and although he never threatened violence to her, threatened violence to himself. Okay. And after 9 years of marriage, now at one point, I got some really bad counselling, but I won't go there. At one point, 9 years into the marriage, you know, she was on the edge of a breakdown, and she was virtually literally walking into walls, because she was basically not able to cope with what was going on anymore. You know, a situation where control and vulnerability were just at opposite ends, where the desire to control someone else's life, and I know many of you would be familiar with other situations like this, meant that there was just no vulnerability on the part of the husband. There was no intimacy there whatsoever. The whole relationship was just dominated by control. And yet we see the very opposite of that sort of thing here in Philippians. You know, love is really the enemy of abusive power. Okay. The God who had all power, who emptied himself to be like us, is what we see in this passage. You know, God obviously could have forced us to do anything he wanted to do, but chose to draw us to himself through love, the power of love, instead of the overt controlling power that we see so often valued in the world. You know, he wasn't afraid to become vulnerable and face rejection on our behalf. So true love doesn't grasp power. And ironically, I don't know how many times I've got that word in so far. Ironically, the true love that avoids grasping power often ends up incredibly powerful. And just one example who comes to mind is obviously someone like Mother Teresa. Now, you know, if you'd started off thinking, well, you know, here's a diminutive Albanian nun in the slums of Calcutta, is she likely to become a powerful person? Well, you'd say no, probably. Okay. But towards the end of her life, how many world leaders wouldn't have taken her phone call? I think most of them probably would have. Oh, I've got Mother Teresa on the line, you know. Oh, okay, you know, I'll take that call. So ironically, by not seeking power, that's a clear example of someone who really didn't seek power. But power, true power, came. And then she was able to use that power for good. You know, we saw the disciples a few minutes ago jostling for power, even when Jesus was in front of their faces. You know, why do we sometimes do this so easily, even as Christians? Reject the model that God put there for us in Jesus and pursue our own little power plays. One minute we're praising God, you know, the next we're trying to figure out how to get some position in the church or jostle in at work or trying to get someone we're in a relationship to do what we want them to do. You know, is it so easy to look in the face of Christ and then forget what we see there? Now, there are a few things I think that show our sinfulness so clearly as this, as a society and perhaps also as individuals. If you think about it, go rewind to the beginning of the Bible. The original temptation there was actually a temptation to power, wasn't it? The temptation to be like God really is a temptation to ultimate power. Okay. And, you know, seems to have caused some problems, that particular temptation. Okay. Yet in many ways we continue in our own little circumstances to still pursue or listen to the voice of that temptation. You know, at the end of the day, you know, power is a hollow god, small g, but a hollow god that whispers to us constantly. So we have a choice, you know, do we listen to the whisperings of a hollow god, or do we listen to the whisperings, both are often very subtle, equally subtle whisperings, of a God who became poor and vulnerable, who emptied himself to win us back, and a God who fulfills his promises. Which whisper do we listen to? Now, God's kingdom is clearly so upside down in relation to the kingdom of this world. In the King James translation, in the book of Acts, it refers to the, in a pejorative sense, to the believers as the people who turned this world upside down, which, in a sense, is to turn it right way up again, okay, because the values are so much inverted from each other. We're part of an upside-down kingdom, which, at the end of the day, the things of this world, the values of this world, really count for nothing, because they don't last. They don't last. The temptation to power was, as I mentioned a minute ago, that the original temptation, the continuing temptation. That's why I think it described this at the beginning as the never-ending question, if you like. How do we respond to this whisper of this hollow god of power? But who can be trusted with it? Another irony. Perhaps the only people you can trust with power are the people who aren't seeking it. And even then, maybe only for a while. We only have to look at the history of some of the people, like the Davids and the Solomons, that God trusted with power. And we see that their careers were not always unblemished. In fact, sometimes far from it, after God had put them in a position of power. So this is laced with irony and it's laced with danger. And I think we're called to a continued discerning as to which whisper we're listening to when it comes to power. And yet there is this aspect of power that God undeniably uses, the aspect of power that saw the church persevere through persecution, the aspect of power that is evident in the lives of many of the men and women we look at through church history and describe as saints, in that sense of having done something that is particularly holy, or having a heart of service. So God undeniably will use spiritual power to change the world that we're part of, and he'll use it through us. But it's still a minefield, because it's so easy to cross from one type of power to the other, and in our own mind to pseudo-sanctify the wrong sort of power. So I think that's a challenge that is not ever going to go away for any of us. Power is there. We can't run away from it. Power is part of God's plan. When you look at those 150 references in the Bible to power, a lot of them are positive about the power of God moving through situations. And we're called to be in those situations, and we're called to be the vessels through whom God uses his power. But we're also fallen vessels whom power tries to seduce as well. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to serve you in this area that's so fraught with difficulty for us. Help us to discern the seductions of power, the way in which power would lure each one of us, would whisper to us, would call to us in ways that we are susceptible. And help us to make that act of discernment, to see when that power is in fact drawing us away from you, when it's not the power of love at all, but it is in fact just the love of power. Help us to fall in love, if you like, with the power of love that comes through vulnerability to others and to you, intimacy with others and with you, and the power that is made full and effective in our weakness. Help us to balance our awareness of our fallenness with our availability for you and the power of your Holy Spirit as we continue to be your people in this place, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.